Our scripture reading this afternoon is taken from the Epistle to the Philippians, a portion of chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We'll read the first 18 verses of this chapter. Our text this afternoon, the view to applicatory, is found in verse 5. We hear the word of God in the letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Thus far we read from God's holy word. As I said, our text this afternoon is found in verse 5. Here in Philippians chapter 2, the fifth verse, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, already in the opening chapter, the apostle has expressed his great love and his strong attachment for the congregation of the Philippians, which shares with him the same grace of Christ and fellowship in the gospel. And this was also his motivation for writing them, in order that their love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in spiritual discernment. As we see from verse 9 of the opening chapter, even as his joy is in Christ, and for him to live is Christ, even so he desires that the church of Jesus Christ shall share in that joy of Christ, living out of him, but also living unto him. The Apostle Paul feels compelled to emphasize this because he realizes that although the congregation at Philippi still stands strong in the faith of Christ, there are very real dangers, great dangers, already envyings, jealousies, bitterness, party strife are making their appearance, which, if allowed to develop unchecked, could only result in spiritual degradation and ruin in the church. They must be warned. And since these dangers are always present, as long as the church remains in this sinful world and consists of sinful members, this warning applies to the church until Christ returns. It applies to us. And so the apostle begins this beautiful second chapter with the emphatic and deeply touching appeal. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. He pleads with them that they ought be of the same mind, motivated by the same love, having the same end in view, striving for the same things. He warns us against doing anything for selfish, carnal reasons or motivated by sinful pride. He urges that each may seek the welfare of others and thus the good of the Church of Christ. He appeals to the fact that we possess the grace of Christ, as he emphasizes in that repeated if. The point is clear. Since Christ dwells in you by his Spirit, since his love is the motivating principle in your lives, since you share that love mutually in deep affection and concern for one another, be ye like-minded, of one mind, in the Spirit. Or very simply and to the point, as we have it in the words of our text, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. As we have been this day blessed, strengthened through the means of grace, may we give earnest heed to this beautiful exhortation. It's in this light that we consider our text under the theme, the mind of Christ in us. We notice, first of all, the meaning, secondly, the possibility, and finally, the significance. Very deliberately, with good purpose, the apostle uses the expression, the mind of Christ. And the idea of the word mind in our text can best be defined as the disposition of the soul of man. Our mind, as Scripture speaks of it, is not simply the same as our intellect. Our intellect involves only our thinking, while the mind involves the will as well as our intellect. The mind determines our aims and ambitions, our plans and purposes, our seeking and striving. It's the disposition of the soul which controls the channel in which we think and will speak and act. In a word, it gives direction to all our conscious life. Therefore, if the mind is good, our life and walk will be good. But if our mind is evil, our life and walk is bound to be evil. And so the Apostle Paul can say to us that the same mind must be in us, which was also in Christ. That is, we must be minded even as Christ was minded. And so immediately our attention is focused on the mind of Christ Jesus. Notice that both the personal name Jesus and the official title Christ are used here in our text. He is Jesus, the promised Savior, as the name designates, Jehovah's salvation, the revelation of the God of our salvation, who has come to us in the person of the Son to save us from our sins. And his title, which designates his unique office, is the Christ, for he is the anointed of God, God's office bearer, the great servant who shows forth the glory of God's name according to God's eternal purpose. And in that capacity of the servant of Jehovah, he is the head of the church, the firstborn among many brethren, even the firstborn of all creation. And he serves in a threefold capacity of prophet, priest, and king for the sake of his church before the face of God. He is Christ Jesus. And as Christ Jesus, he had a very definite mind during all his earthly ministry. It's especially and particularly to his earthly ministry that the apostle is referring, as is plain from the following context. Christ had one disposition of heart and intellect, one mind which determined all his motives and desires, his plans and purposes, his thoughts and words and deeds. It gave a single direction to all his life as long as he walked among us, as a child, as he took up his public ministry, as he spoke and taught and performed miracles, even as he suffered and laid down his life upon the cross. Always he was governed by that one mind. That's so evident in all of Christ's life and was so essential to his public ministry that our text makes special mention of it here. For as was the case with Christ, so, beloved, it ought be with us. But what precisely then is that mind of Christ? It's obvious from the verses that follow our text that the mind of Christ was his deep awareness of being servant of God and of the humility that was essential to that position of servant. In this extremely beautiful and significant passage, the Holy Spirit points out to us that Jesus was always deeply aware of his calling as the Christ. He never lost sight of that. He was determined that he should always maintain that calling in deepest humility, come what may. That was what governed and controlled all of his conscious life and all of his walk as long as he was upon this earth. We can see that from verses 6 through 8. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Notice we are told that Christ took upon him the form of a servant. And the idea is not that he merely adopted the outward appearance of a servant in the way he dressed or even in his actions, but rather that he actually became a servant. His very form and essence were that of a servant. Christ did that already at his birth. As the passage here emphasizes, he was made in the likeness of men. He took our flesh and blood from the Virgin Mary. He came into this world as a son of man, born out of Adam in the line of the covenant. He was like us in all the weakness of sinful flesh, with but one thing excluded, namely that he had no sin. He not only assumed our human nature, but he was also found in the fashion of a man all his life, when he lay in the manger as a mere baby, as he clung to his mother in utter dependence. He grew up as a normal boy of the day. He was hungry and ate. He was thirsty and drank. He grew weary and rested. He knew pain and sorrow. He experienced that this life is nothing but a continual death. But remember that he did all this as God's servant. Christ Jesus. He was sent of God to enter into our flesh, become like unto us, in order that he might bear the burden of God's wrath against sin in perfect obedience to save his people from their sins. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. For him, the way of obedience was the way of the cross, and he walked that road, that lonely road, without faltering. He gave himself as a lamb to the slaughter, bent his back to the smiters, gave his cheeks to those who plucked off the hair, bore insult and mockery, descended that ladder of suffering down, down, down to its lowest rung, as it were, in the bottom of hell, always bearing in obedient submission the wrath of God until he had borne it all away. In his deep humility, he was always a servant, obedient servant. That mind was in him. And notice, too, that he did this even while he was and is himself very God. It's true, of course, that only as the Son of God could he bear the burden of that eternal wrath against our sins and bear it away. The point of our text is that all the time while he humbled himself as the great servant of God, he was God himself. He existed in the very form of God, possessed all the divine attributes of infinite glory that shine forth brighter than the sunshine on the new snow this day. He was even, when he was in the flesh, the sovereign God. And how easy it would have been for him, from a natural point of view, to exert his sovereign power to his own personal advantage. And yet, he never did. He was the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who bore the likeness of the Father, was the radiation of the Father's glory, and yet that glory remained hidden behind the humility of the faithful servant. And understand that it was exactly for this reason that God highly exalted him to the position of highest power and honor and glory in heaven, as the apostle expresses that in verses 9 through 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The glory that Christ now possesses in heaven is the reward of God on his perfect work, his accomplished work in the flesh. And the glory that he possesses forever and shares with us in the new creation is still the reward on his perfect obedience in deepest humiliation. The praise will be unto God forever. But two things are emphasized in this connection. On the one hand, that Christ never rebelled, never was disobedient, never claimed to himself that which did not rightfully belong to him. That's really the idea of the expression, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. We could more literally translate that expression as, he did not deem the equality with God a thing to be grasped or stolen. Bear in mind, he is the servant of God, called to devote himself to God with his whole being, and yet he was God himself. And how easily he could have claimed the power and the glory of God as his own to be used to his own advantage. Yet he was and remained the faithful servant who never as much as contemplated doing such a thing. The very thought of perpetrating such a robbery was repugnant to Jesus. And yet he certainly had been tempted to do that very thing many times. Early on already, at the beginning of his public ministry, when he was fasting in the wilderness, the devil urged him, take advantage of your divine power. Change these stones into bread. Why should he, the Son of God, suffer hunger? And again on the pinnacle of the temple, the devil whispered the evil suggestion that he could gain the attention and recognition of men by casting himself off that tower before them. He could command the angels to come to his rescue. Hadn't the psalmist talked of that very thing? And finally, the deceiver had come with the horrific proposition that Jesus could attain all the kingdoms of the world by bending the knee to God's adversary. But in each case, Jesus flatly refused. Later, the Jews offered to make him their earthly king. Again, he preferred to bring their hostility upon his own head rather than he should claim equality with God. Never once did he forget that he was servant. He bore the reproach of men, became a stranger to his own brethren, was an offense to his mother's sons, only because he would never show himself equal with God. His great glory would remain hidden. On the other hand, because that mind was in him, he made himself of no reputation. Literally, he emptied himself. For God's sake, he put off power, refused the praises of men. He maintained that lowly position of servant in deepest humility in all that he did. And no doubt the clearest demonstration of that humility was given to his disciples on the evening of the Last Supper in the upper room when he girded himself and went around washing their feet. That seemed so utterly improper to Peter that with an offended voice he asked, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And the necessity of this act was pointed out by Christ himself when he answered, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. It all made a lasting impression upon Peter. Years later, obviously, with that event in mind, he wrote to the churches, be ye clothed with a slave's girdle of humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. As an example to us, as well as to fulfill his calling before God, Christ became a most humble servant in God's house, a nobody. For God's sake, he allowed himself to be taken by wicked men, falsely accused and unjustly condemned, punished with the shameful and accursed death of the cross, gave himself unto death until he became, as it were, public enemy number one, the worst of the criminals, an outcast of God and men. And always he maintained I come to do thy will, O God. In the volume of the scriptures it is written concerning me. That's the mind of Christ, the humble, faithful servant of God. That's what our text is talking about when it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Even as Christ was always aware of his position as servant in God's house, so should we be. Even as Christ wore the garb of humility befitting his office, so should we be girded with true humility. Even as Christ exercised that humility in all that he did, so, beloved, by the grace of God, must we, the mind of Christ, must also be in us. But how is it possible? Well, according to commonly accepted interpretations of our text, the Apostle Paul is doing nothing more than to hold up Christ as an example for us. We simply have to follow this example. We must make the mind of Christ our own so that we are motivated in all of our lives, even as he was. We have to exercise humility over against God and over against one another, just like Christ did, which implies, of course, to, in a greater or lesser degree, that humility is a natural gift that we all possess if we will only bring it into practice. It remains up to us to imitate Christ in our daily walk of life. Be not deceived. The teaching of Scripture and the idea of our text is the very opposite. And the Apostle Paul proceeds from the basic assumption that nobody is gifted with humility by nature, but we are all proud and selfish and covetous. When in the verses following our text, the apostle points out that Christ never considered equality with God a thing to be grasped, he's referring to the cardinal sin of which we all make ourselves guilty. Think about it. By nature, man craves nothing more than equality with God. Our motivating sin is always that we would be as God. We want to be independent. We want to do as we please. We want to be in charge. And that's what the apostle obviously wants to bring to our attention as he uses that expression. And it can't escape us that the devil made himself guilty of that sin already at the dawn of history. The very first sin committed was the attempt to become equal with God. The devil was a servant of God in the exalted position in the realm of the angels, a chief of the angels, perhaps the highest of all. And yet he was not satisfied with that lofty position. He became proud, and his pride brought him to rebellion. He reached out for that power and honor that belonged solely to the thrice holy God. He wanted to rob God of his glory by claiming that glory for himself, with the result that ultimately he was cast out of heaven with all the angels that joined him in his rebellion. And entering paradise, Satan instilled in Eve's soul that same vain dream of becoming like God. He assured her that it wouldn't hurt her to eat of that forbidden tree, no matter what God had said about that tree. In fact, if she would only do a little independent thinking on her own, she would realize that the very name of that tree suggested that it could be to her advantage to take and eat of it. For as the devil wanted her to believe, God knew that in the day she would eat of that tree, she would become as God, knowing good and evil. As a result, Adam and Eve, who were created in the very image of God as friend servants, rebelled against God with a sinful ambition to be like him. They considered equality with God a thing to be stolen. The consequence of that fall is that all of us are conceived and born in sin. The sin of proud rebellion. Man has become a thief before the living God, claims to himself God's gifts and all of God's creation. He acts as if he is master of his own destiny. He acts as if his life, his health, his strength, his talents and abilities are all his own to do with them as he pleases. He considers his own selfish interests the only thing worth striving for in this world. Me, myself, and I, my own selfish ends, craving perhaps riches, possessions, pleasure, honor, fame, power. He uses God's creation to sin, subjecting all to his own evil purposes, claiming all as if it were his very own to do with as he pleases. He would give account to no one for all his actions but to himself. In a word, his mind is the mind of Satan, his father the devil. In proud rebellion against the living God, who alone is God, he would set himself up, try to, as God's equal. A mere glance at history confirms that. Think of Cain. He chose his own sacrifice. God should be pleased with this fruit of the ground. I'll do this for God. And after he was cast out from the presence of God, he made himself a city in defiance to God. Nimrod and his followers proceeded to attempt to build the Tower of Babel to make a name for themselves. Nebuchadnezzar, even after he had been duly warned of God, boasted of the great empire that he had built. Herod accepted the praise and worship of men as if he were God. It's the wicked ambition of all who would worship idols, who would corrupt the truth of Scripture with human philosophies, who seek the treasures and pleasures of sin, the fame and honor and praise of men. And it will all culminate, of course, in the man of sin, the Antichrist, who will sit upon the throne and be worshipped by men as if he were God. Man would be as God, and therefore God's curse rests upon him. The fallen sinner has lost the right to be servant in God's house. He has no right to the mind of Christ, and he is also incapable of exercising it. He is proud, selfish, hates God, hates his neighbor, reveals that in all his selfish ways. A mere example would never be sufficient to change the heart and will and thought of men to accept the mind of Christ. That example only arouses hatred and antipathy that causes them to crucify the Christ daily. Beloved, Paul is speaking to those who know the grace of Jesus Christ. As he stated in the opening chapter, he's confident that the Philippians share that grace with him in the fellowship of the gospel. The point of view of our text is exactly that Christ took on the form of a servant to deliver us from our sinful pride. He merited for us the right to be restored in the image of God, even in the likeness of the image of Christ, in order that we may be servants in God's house. He has sent his Spirit into our hearts to deliver us from sin and death, in order that we should henceforth not live unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again. We are given a rightful place in Father's covenant fellowship. We are made sincerely willing and able to serve God. The office of believer, prophets, priests, kings in Christ before his face. It applies to every true member of the Church of Christ. As the apostle expresses it in Ephesians 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. All of which should make us very humble. And we confess together that we are not worthy of a place in God's church, not fit for the position to which we are called in that station and calling. It's only God's marvelous grace that has called us to our glorious tasks, whether elder, deacon, pastor, in the office of believer, young and old. Even as we seek to fulfill our callings, we realize that it's always accomplished in much weakness, and that our best efforts are tainted with sin. We are in need of daily confession of sin, daily forgiveness from God, as well as daily bearing with one another in all our weaknesses. Must humbly admit that God is not dependent upon us in any way, and we can give him nothing. As far as we ourselves are concerned, we only stand in the way, as it were, with our weakness and imperfection. The wonder of grace is that God is pleased to use weak means to fulfill his purpose. It can't interfere with the work and purpose of our Lord. But he who called us is able to accomplish his work through us. In deepest humility, which is a grace of God, we acknowledge that our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth, through prayer and supplication, accompanied by thanksgiving. Our needs are supplied. And thus the apostle is able to exhort us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ can be an example for us only because the Spirit of Christ dwells within us. His humility is the gift of God to us, since his love has been shed abroad into our hearts. We love God only because he first loved us. We love one another only because we love God. And we can exercise that love in humility before God and over against each other only because the love of God abounds within us. And therefore, we must heed this warning against our own sinful pride. In humility, we must bow before the Word of God. We must ever be on our guard against the lie, false doctrine, error in the church, in our daily lives. We must subject all things to the rule and authority of the Scriptures and our confessions. We must take that seriously, for we are all inclined to promote our own vain opinions and philosophies. Due to the depravity of our natures, we are inclined to set ourselves up. Indeed, we would exalt our own ideas, perhaps even attempt to twist the Scriptures to our own advantage. We must live in the consciousness that we are all servants, servants of God, underservants of Jesus Christ. James has admonished us in his epistle that we should not be many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. We must not in pride assume the position that we know it all, that wisdom rests with us. Indeed, one may have more abilities or be more gifted in some respects than another, but be not filled with pride or jealousy. Let each make proper use of the gifts he has received. But what does any of us have that we have not received? As Jesus warns us, let no man call thee rabbi, for one is thy master, even Christ, and ye are brethren. It's necessary for us to bear that in mind, beloved. We are always only disciples to be sitting at the feet of Jesus, to be taught by him. And that applies as well in our relationships with others, with one another. We must be willing to assume the servant's garb, to get down upon our knees and wash each other's feet. We must serve one another for the good of Christ's church. We must be able to forgive one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven us. And on the other hand, we must also be willing at times to have our feet washed. We must want to be forgiven by one another, even as we seek forgiveness from above. To put that positively, we must live out of the grace of Christ Jesus, recognizing his authority and his alone, sitting at his feet as his disciples to be taught by him. We must deem it a privilege to be clothed in that same servant's garb that made him pleasing to God, in order that we also might be accepted in God's sight. We look to him for strength. We trust in his guidance in every circumstance of life. We seek to serve his purpose unto the glory of our God. And we're called to do this in the unity of the Spirit. Even as we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, even as we have one calling, one ambition, one goal, that together, as it were, as many voices in one grand choir, harmonizing perfectly, bringing forth a melodious song of praise, we might together serve our God. The world around us would speak of teamwork or cooperation, We emphasize the power of Christ working in each of us according to the eternal sovereign purpose of our God. That's precisely the emphasis in the opening verses of this chapter. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. This begins at home, beloved. Having the mind of Christ Jesus means that husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. And wives submit to their husbands as the church obeys Christ. As parents, that we are committed to bringing up our children in the fear of God. As children and young people, honoring our parents, our teachers, all who are in authority over us for Christ's sake. In the midst of the church, having the mind which was also in Christ Jesus means that when one stumbles, we are there to help pick them up, to call to repentance, to bow together at the cross. It means that we visit one another in our sicknesses and encourage one another in all our trials and troubles. We comfort one another in our sorrows and instruct and guide one another in the way of godliness. We seek the eternal welfare of one another as members of the body of Christ. We give of our very selves in the service of one another. It's the communion of saints in action. In a word, be ye clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Grace to the humble. And we have that magnificent example of Christ himself, the very Son of God, yet he took on the form of a servant, deeply humbled himself, faithfully walked the way of obedience to the Father, even when it involved that accursed death of the cross. He refused to depart from that way of obedience, even when the way of escape from death and the way of earthly gain was offered to him. He did that for our sakes in obedience to God. The more reason why we should be willing, should earnestly endeavor more and more to crucify the flesh, walk in the way of obedience, when for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. For in addition, we have the grace of Christ in us. We not only may serve God and one another, but we are also, by that grace, made willing and able. Christ dwells in us. He works his work through us. And finally, we have the incentive of the crown of life that awaits us. Even as Christ has gone into glory, we share that glory with him. Even as Christ was rewarded with a name which is above every name, his work in us is rewarded, that we shall also receive our own name from the Father. And we shall carry on the work of Christ forever, even in the new creation, the praise of our God. There every tongue shall praise him, each of us showing forth that praise in perfect unison and harmony with all the saints, confessing together in word and deed that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for our Savior, the perfect Mediator, Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the mind of Christ, His humility as the perfect servant of Jehovah, even for our sakes. And we pray, Father, for the working of Thy grace and Spirit as Thou hast fed us spiritually this day, that we may go forth strong to serve Thee and to serve one another, having on the mind of Christ, all unto Thy praise and glory. We ask it with the remission of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.